1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verses 11 through 16. The sermon will be mostly from verse 16. What do you need the most? What do those you love need the most? What does everyone around you need the most? And when that's determined, how are you to get what you need the most? How can your loved ones and other people get what they need the most? Of course, I'm not talking about air to breathe, water to drink, food to eat, what you need the most for this present life, which, as was read to us a few moments ago from Psalm 90, lasts only 70 or 80 years or so. Instead, I'm talking about what you need for the life that is to come, the life that continues forever. What is it that we need most, and how do we get it? 1 Timothy chapter 4, 11 through 16. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Consider what we all most need. In light of the fact that there is a great day of judgment coming, the Lord Jesus said, when the Son of Man, meaning himself, Jesus Christ, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. There's a day of judgment coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will judge in that way. And on that day, many people will be condemned by the just judge and sent to everlasting punishment. The Lord Jesus said, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed or cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And these will go away into everlasting punishment. There's a great day of judgment coming, and on that day, many people will be condemned and sent to everlasting punishment, described as everlasting fire, described elsewhere as a lake of fire. Many other people are saved from that wrath of God on the great day of judgment. They will not be condemned. They will not be sent to everlasting punishment, but will be welcomed into the presence of the Lord for everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. By perish, you can tell what's meant there, shall not be sent to the lake of everlasting fire, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. As you are reminded of that great day of judgment to come, you realize that what you yourself most need is to be saved. To be saved from that awful lake of fire, that punishment by everlasting fire. To be saved from the wrath of God is what you yourself most need. And then other people, of course, whether those that you know and love because they're very close to you, or whether they're far away and you're not even acquainted, or anything in between. What others most need is the same thing you need, to be saved. What we all most need is to be saved. Now, I'm referencing, of course, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where the conclusion of what he's been talking about here comes to this: being saved, you yourself, and also others, those or them. Being saved is what we almost need, all most need. I didn't mean to say it's what we almost need. It's what we all most need. Now, if to be saved is what you yourself most need, and what others also most need, then you're very interested in any talk of how you can be saved, of talk of any instrument by which you are saved. And you see there in 1 Timothy 4:16, it says there, take heed to yourself unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this, you will save. You will save. Or, in the old way of saying it, thou shalt save. Okay, but who? Who is he talking about? Who's he addressing when he says, you will do the saving? Who's the you? I'm going to refer to a few of the verses above in 1 Timothy chapter 4 to identify who's he talking to when he says, you will save. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. See, there he's referring to you again, and he's talking about the minister of Jesus Christ who instructs the brethren. Okay? Verse 11. These things command and teach. Now, that's in the imperative. You know, the second person pronoun, you, is not present there in that statement, but it's understood, right? Command and teach. Or if you put in the pronoun, you command and teach. So the minister of Jesus Christ who instructs the brethren, who is supposed to command and teach. Verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Again, it's in the imperative. It's understood that it's talking to, you know, someone, you. So the person who is supposed to read and exhort and teach in the church, when he's saying, you will save, or you shall save, then he's talking to that person. Verse 14, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. So here is someone who at some point in the past, the church elders gathered, the presbyters, the presbytery, when they're, you know, considered as a group, the elders or the presbytery laid hands on this person. That's the person that he's addressing when he says, you will or you shall save. Now, we know that Paul wrote this letter to Timothy. It's the first of the two letters to Timothy that we have in the Bible. Timothy's identified, you know, multiple places in this letter. This is Paul writing to Timothy. He's writing to Timothy, telling Timothy what he is supposed to do, telling Timothy things about himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. But part of the instruction is that Timothy is supposed to identify faithful men to whom he can entrust the same thing that's been entrusted to him by Paul. The instructions being given are instructions for those men throughout the ages of the church, those men who are the ministers of Jesus Christ instructing the brethren, those whose job it is to command and teach in the church, those whose duty it is to read and exhort and teach in the church, those upon whom the elders have laid their hands. So then, in short, it is the church's pastors being addressed. You shall save. You will save. Timothy, you will save. By extension, pastors, you will save. Now, obviously, it's not that the pastors will save sinners in every sense. Not ultimately, not as the first cause of salvation. God causes all things to come to pass. He definitely, you know, well, that's definite. But he obviously is the ultimate cause of anyone being saved from his own wrath. If someone were to save somebody from my wrath, it might be because he were more powerful than me, cleverer than me, something like that. If someone were somehow to save somebody from God's wrath, ultimately, it would have to be because that person were more powerful than God, or cleverer, or faster, or something like that. And there's no such thing as that. And so, ultimately, anyone who is saved from God's wrath must be saved from it by God himself. So, of course, it's not meaning that ultimately, when you consider the final or first cause of salvation, that it's because it's pastors or Timothy or Paul. No, in that sense, God saves, and we know he's referred to as God, our Savior. And then, of course, it's not in the sense of earning it for somebody or meriting it. It's not that Timothy or even Paul or regular pastors like me, it's not that we're going to save somebody by meriting it or earning it for them. You know, that's a false doctrine that has floated around historically, the idea that some of the saints have not only how much merit they need to save themselves, but they have extra merit, and then there can be a store of that merit to be dispensed by the Pope to those who pay for it. No, nothing like that. Nothing like that the pastors or some really special saints will somehow merit your salvation. By their works, they will earn salvation or deserve salvation for you. No, nothing like that. In that sense, it is Jesus Christ who saves you. Anyone who is saved from the wrath to come is saved by Jesus Christ in that sense. It is by his perfect sinless life that he has lived on this earth that anyone can be counted righteous through faith in him. It's by his suffering, his blood shed on the cross, that anyone's sins can be forgiven, that his debt is paid, that his filth is washed away. So in that sense, it's Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone who saves anyone who's saved. Nor is it in the sense of the inner change that has to take place for someone to be saved through faith, to forgive, be forgiven by repentance, because Paul could not, Timothy could not, no pastor can effect that change inside when there is someone who has come into this world unbelieving, doesn't trust in God through Jesus Christ. There's no way that Paul or Timothy or any pastor, by anything we can do, can change that person on the inside to where he was unbelieving and now he believes. Or that he was unrepentant. He was a sinner. He was transgressing the laws of God, failing to fulfill all the requirements of God's laws of love. And although maybe he realized that, maybe he was sad about it, maybe he was afraid of what God would do to him, he really wasn't turning away from it. Well, he was just continuing in it. Maybe it distressed him somehow, but he was not turning from it to follow God. He was just unrepentant. Well, then, Paul or Timothy or a pastor, we cannot effect a change inside causing that person to be repentant, to be penitent, to repent of sin. We cannot do that. We cannot save in that sense. That's not what's meant here. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration. The granting of the new birth. That work by which the Holy Spirit changes a person on the inside, giving him as a gift from God faith, working in him faith, working inside of him, granting from God repentance unto life. Yeah, it says here that you shall save, but not in that sense, not in the sense of making the change. That's the Holy Spirit's work. So, you know, not ultimately, and not as to getting it for us by work and by merit and by sacrifice, and not in the sense of changing someone to where he believes and repents. No, that's the work that God reserves to himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God in three persons, working with one power and one purpose to save sinners from the wrath of God to come. So, I'm talking here about how the Bible says, you will save, but not in those senses just described, but in the sense of being an instrument of God, being the instrumental cause. You understand that when some of the ladies of the church made beautiful music to fill the room today, making it more pleasant and easier for us to sing. Well, you know, what was causing that lovely sound? The piano was causing that lovely sound, right? Well, yes, in one sense, but the piano is sitting there right now and it's not causing any lovely sound, right? There is somebody who was playing that piano, someone with the power to play that piano that way. And so there was an instrument being used to produce a desirable effect. Well, it's called an instrument. It was began to be called a musical instrument long, long ago. But instrument is not originally a musical term. You know, there are also surgical instruments, and we use the term instrument in other ways. A thing that is used by someone to cause some good effect, an instrument. And so when the Bible says here, you shall save, it means that you, as an instrument in God's hand, will save. God is pleased to use human instruments, and by those human instruments, to save sinners from the wrath to come. What is it that you most need, and that everyone around you most needs? Your own loved ones and everybody else too most need to be saved from the wrath of God that is to come. And an instrument by which people are saved is those pastors that God has provided. Now, this does most directly apply to Timothy and then to church pastors. But there is also application here to every Christian. You remember what we've studied together a number of times before. God uses Christians, of course, you know, officially, those in office, you know, to preach officially as I am doing right now. But also, he uses Christians unofficially to do the work. I'll read aloud 1 Peter 3:1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. It doesn't say exactly there. Sometimes a husband will be saved by the conduct of the wife, but that's certainly the concept. He will have heard the gospel and not believed it. But then the conduct of his wife will convince him and he'll believe. The wife will be the instrumental cause of him being saved. The wife will be played beautifully like an instrument, and the husband will hear the music. You see, we've been over this before, not necessarily in exactly these terms. Now I'm going to turn and spend a little more time in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're looking at your own Bible there, this would be a good time to turn away from 1 Timothy 4 for a moment and join me here in 1 Corinthians 7. You see in 1 Corinthians 7:1, the church had sent a letter to Paul with some questions, and apparently they had asked about the matter of someone who's married coming to faith in Jesus Christ, someone who's married being saved, but then the husband or the wife not immediately being saved. Well, what do we do about this now? They may have been aware of the fact that the apostle taught, if you're not married, you may get married, but only to another Christian, only to somebody who's in the Lord. Well, then that would make people have the question, well, what if I'm already married and I get saved, I become a disciple of Jesus Christ, but my husband or my wife doesn't? Well, does that mean we need to get unmarried? Do I need to put her away, or do I need to leave him? And he's addressing that question among some others. The answer, of course, you need to be very clear about that, is no, you do not put away your wife or leave your husband because one gets saved. I'll read aloud starting at verse 10. I'm going to change one word in verse 11, which we learned together years ago. There are two important words, both in the Hebrew Old Testament and in the Greek New Testament, when you're talking about a wife or a husband getting rid of each other. There is the putting away or getting rid of, and then there is the divorcing by the, you know, the paperwork, the certificate, the legal paperwork. Those are two distinct things. Some of the, many or most of the new translations of the Bible confuse the two things. But if you confuse those two things, some of what the Lord Jesus said ends up sounding like nonsense or impossible. So the translation I'm reading says divorce in a place where it really should say put away or get rid of. So I'm going to read put away. So if you're following along with me and suddenly where it says divorce, I say put away, that's why. Okay? 1 Corinthians 7:10. Now, to the married, I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to put away his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not put her away. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not put him away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now here I'm going to, as I read one verse further, you'll realize what the connection between what we're studying today and this. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. And so I ordain in all the churches. Do you hear how the subject at that point is the same subject we've got today in 1 Timothy? Somebody being told, you will save. Okay? Now, it's the same kind of thing. Paul talking to Timothy and thus also to all pastors saying, you will save. He means, as an instrument in God's hand, you will save. Well, here when Paul talks to a wife or to a husband whose spouse is an unbeliever, he talks about you will save. And he means it in the same sense. You will be the instrumental cause of their salvation. You will be an instrument in God's hand to affect that person's salvation. But he indicates that it's a thing that is a question left unknown by us. How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Wife is first. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? You see, it's a thing unknown. It's not known by us. God knows. God's omniscient. God knows everything. He's not waiting to see what any of us decides before he knows something. He knows. What Paul means is we don't know. How do you know, Christian wife, whether or not you will save your unbelieving husband? By saying, how do you know, he means, don't act like you know, because you don't know whether or not you will save your unbelieving husband. In another case, a husband who's a Christian. How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your unbelieving wife? He's not actually asking how does he know. Paul's aware that the man actually does not know. Don't act like you know whether or not you'll save your wife. You don't. And then that applies to both of these situations. One, where a believing husband or wife thinks maybe he'll leave from or put away the unbelieving spouse. And Paul would ask this question, how do you know whether or not you'll save? Because if you thought that you needed to leave your unbelieving husband or put away your unbelieving wife, it would indicate that you know that you will not save that husband or wife, so you need to get rid of them or leave from them. Actually, you don't know. It may be that you will be the instrument in God's hand to save that unbelieving husband or unbelieving wife. And in fact, of course, then the history of the church bears that out. There are examples beyond counting of when God saved first one spouse, and then because he is so merciful, the other spouse also, shortly after, or sometimes long after. But then the other case, which is kind of almost the opposite case, well, what if your unbelieving husband isn't willing to have you anymore? Or what if your unbelieving wife is not willing to stay with you anymore? They're just determined to leave you, probably because of something about your Christianity. They can't stand how guilty it makes them feel being married to you. Even if you just keep your mouth shut, as you know Peter instructed, and live in submission and service, and don't nag him, he still might not be able to stand being an evil man. He might not be able to stand being married to you anymore now that you are a servant of Jesus Christ. You know, and so be determined to get rid of you or to depart. Well, if you can't accept that and just go to extremes to try to cling to that husband or to that wife who's determined to depart, well, then it seems like you think you know whether or not you're going to save that husband or that wife. I can't let him go because I know that if he'll just stay, eventually he'll believe or something like that. Well, the apostle is saying, look, if the unbeliever wants to go, let him go. You're not under some sort of obligation or bondage there. You don't have to be enslaved to thoughts like that. How do you know you're going to save? It certainly sometimes happens, but you don't know that, and so don't act like you know. If your unbelieving husband is determined to leave, well then, it may well be that you are not going to be the instrumental cause of him being saved. And if your wife is determined to leave you, can't stand your Christianity, well, then it may well be that you're not going to be the instrumental cause of her salvation. Just let her go. You know, God knows what he's doing. He saves all he's going to save. Nothing is messed up in his eternal plan. And so you can just be at peace and let him go. Now, I'm putting this doctrine to you. It was kind of opening up a big can there to mention things about divorce and leaving and salvation of unbelieving spouses. That's maybe personal, very personal to some of you. The reason I'm bringing you here is that this thing that's raised by Paul to Timothy and therefore to pastors, you will save. It's raised to Christians in general. You are to take the exhortation and the commands and the correction that's being given to Timothy and to pastors. You take it for yourself also. And the hope that there is there about people being saved and you being the instrumental cause of it. God working through you, spoken in 1 Timothy to the ordained men who are preaching, but then spoken here in 1 Corinthians essentially to every Christian, raising this possibility in some cases by God's grace. There will be a poor lost sinner, and you will save. Now, what we all need most is to be saved. I mean, you yourself, me, myself, what you need most is to be saved. But then our loved ones that we care about so much, and our enemies, who have made themselves our enemies by their wickedness. And then people we don't even know anything about them. What we all need is to be saved. And the Bible is teaching us that the church's pastor is an instrument by which sinners are saved. But then it's true of Christians more generally, too. Instruments by which sinners are saved. Now we're going to look back to our verse, 1 Timothy 4:16, and see the things about a pastor by which people are saved. The things about a pastor by which people are saved. The two things that are mentioned here are himself or his life, and the doctrine or teaching or learning. You see there it says, take heed to yourself or your life or thyself. Now, elsewhere, Paul refers to this as keeping a good conscience. Paul refers to faith and a good conscience. And a good conscience corresponds here to this. People are saved by the pastor himself, that is, his life, meaning his conduct, how he lives. His life, how he lives, his conduct communicates with other people. Here, the people are referred to his hearers, or those who hear him. You know, it's been recognized even by the world that there is verbal communication. Communication happens in words. And there's nonverbal communication. We communicate with each other. We let each other know things. We inform each other of things in words and in ways that are not in words, right? And you even know the proverbial wisdom, actions speak louder than words. You know, that's figurative. Actions don't actually speak. Words actually speak. But still, you know, you get the idea. A pastor's life, how he lives, his conduct, communicates to his hearers. It communicates things like this. A pastor's conduct might communicate, there's really no use in listening to what I say because I'm just like everybody else. You know, a pastor's conduct could communicate that. Pastor's conduct could communicate like something like this. You know, I am very different from most of the people you know. You know, it could communicate that message, right? A pastor's conduct could communicate something like this. I really believe in what I preach. Or it could communicate, I don't really believe in what I preach. You know, a pastor's life, his conduct, his actions, communicates to people who need to be saved. in effect, it communicates whether his doctrine is something to be interested in, and whether his doctrine is something to be taken seriously, whether what he says is to be believed or not. So the apostle says here, take heed to yourself, thyself, your life, your conduct, because it's a matter of saving people. Then he mentions this other thing, the doctrine, the teaching, the learning, what he teaches, his teaching. Now, this doctrine or teaching or learning is referring to all the truth that is in the scriptures as taught by the Lord's apostles, including the matters raised in this letter, especially, of course, the truth that it is the will of God our Savior for all men to be saved through faith in the one Jesus Christ, who is God manifested in the flesh, who is the one mediator between God and men, who is the one who gave himself a ransom for all. Both the instructing of those things that are true and therefore to be affirmed, and the rebuking or disclaiming those things that are false and therefore to be rejected. Now, it includes his own learning and believing of these things, as well as his preaching and teaching to others. As I understand it, in the biblical word used here in the original, it can then imply learning and teaching. If you surveyed everybody's translation as I did this week, you have both the word learning in some, the word teaching in others, and then the word doctrine in some, which can go either way. So doctrine, the learning, and the teaching. So there are these two things about a pastor by which people are saved instrumentally, as instrument in God's hand. God saves people by pastors through their life, through the pastor himself, his life, his conduct, and through the doctrine, what he has learned and believes and then preaches and teaches to others. And by the continuing in them, by his persisting in them, by his persevering in them. You see that in 1 Timothy 4:16. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save. Continuing in them. You know, a man who starts well in these things, himself, his life, his conduct, his learning and teaching, his doctrine, but then does not continue in them. That is, does not continue in both. Who continues in one and not the other, or who doesn't continue in either one, is like a shipwreck. That's from 1 Timothy 1:19. Having faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith have suffered shipwreck. You understand, a pastor who does not continue in godly living or in wholesome biblical doctrine is like a shipwreck. And it is grief to us every time we hear of a minister who does not persevere in these things, either by living in sin or preaching in error. It's grief to me when I just hear about it and I don't even know the people. When it makes a news headline, I just wince at this. But then for the people who are members of a church where a pastor does not continue in these things, it is big trouble in their lives. Now, I have something wonderful in my mind about this particular matter. I'll take a moment to tell it to you. Forgive me if it, you know, it's partly things you've heard already. My father's father, John Young, was saved as a young adult. Did not grow up, you know, hearing about Jesus Christ, but heard in, when he was in his 20s and already married, and he believed, and his wife, my Grammy, also believed. And eventually, they came to faith in the context of a Methodist church. And eventually, he became a lay preacher, not ordained, not a pastor, but would go and substitute preach when the little churches didn't have somebody to preach. There was an organization for that in the Methodist organization in eastern Pennsylvania where they were. And so he became a lay preacher and eventually, after years of that, became the supervisor for the lay preaching organization in his district or however that was organized. And this is a man who spoke English as a second language and so had a thick accent. And my dad used to tell me with fond memories of this, that one of his father's sayings to the lay preachers he was training and supervising was, "Persevere, brothers, persevere." So my dad used to tell that and laugh about that. Well, it's delicious to me, of course. I'm thankful for it in my soul that I'm here standing before you as a pastor reading to you from the scriptures where it says it is vital for pastors to continue or persist or persevere in these things that people be saved. Yesterday I was speaking to a sister from one of the nearby churches who recently went to a meeting where she heard John MacArthur preaching. John MacArthur has been at it at a church near Los Angeles since the 1970s, 1960s maybe, I think 1970s, and has been at it nonstop until now. And he is above 80 years old now and is still preaching, and all during that time has not made shipwreck. You know, neither by gross moral failing nor by descent into theological error. But God helping him, he has been able to continue to persist, to persevere in these things. So it is a pastor that the apostle is saying is an instrument by which people are saved, but what things about him? His life, him himself, his conduct, and his doctrine, his learning and his teaching, and his continuing or persisting in those things. Now that being the case, let every man and also every boy make sure you take note of this. Let this be the things to which you aspire. To aspire to something means there's something that maybe you're not really like this now, but you're going to try to be like this as time goes by. You aspire to this. Maybe you recognize, you know, in yourself, I haven't applied myself to learning how to build or repair anything. but I really want to be able to. I'm going to aspire to be like that. Maybe you think, boy, I hear other people playing musical instruments. That's so neat. I would really like to. I aspire to that. You think things like that. You aspire. There are things that are your you have aspirations to something, to be better in the future than you are now, to have in your character, good qualities that you don't have now. However little of a boy you are, if you're old enough to understand what I'm saying, you're old enough to aspire to having such a life, how you live, and to have such learning, what you've learned and what you believe and what you can teach others, to have such a life and such doctrine that you could be a pastor by which God will save, so that by you there will be people who are otherwise going to the lake of fire. But seeing how you live and hearing what you have to say about forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, by you God will save them. You know, let you who are even little boys aspire to that. Well, you know, aspire to play an instrument well, sure. Aspire to get trained up to be able to do business and make a good living for your family. Sure, aspire to that. Those are good things. But aspire to have such a life and such doctrine that by God's grace you can save. And any of you who are grown men, let it be that this kind of thing is what gets your heart, that this is what gets your mind, this is what gets your attention. One of the brothers and I were admitting to each other just before the service, we're so tempted by shiny things. You know, you'd think that was only for silly kids, you know, but it's not. Here we are, grown men and Christians, and we're still so tempted by whatever's shiny. Oh, Christian men, disciples of Jesus Christ, give those things only a small place in your heart and your mind, and instead give yourself to so living and so learning and so believing and so teaching that by you God will save. If you, as a man or boy of any age, if the idea has formed in your mind even a little that someday you might serve as a pastor, but don't think that later when you're older you'll start to work toward that. No, that's to be worked toward from now on. God will help you as you pray for it, as you work toward it through all the means of, you know, reading and meditating on the scriptures, listening to the Bible preached, you know, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and attending upon the Lord's Supper and baptism with holy attention, and in all ways trying to love God and love other people according to His commands and the example of Jesus Christ. All of this exercising yourself unto godliness, it's to begin from now. And then the Lord helping you, years of such sanctification will then find that you have become a man whose life and doctrine is so good that the church can lay hands on you, the elders can lay hands on you, and you can officially set the example and preach and expect for people to be saved. Now, let me say something to apply this to those of you who are aware that you are not in the faith. Because I know that there's people who come to church for various reasons, including maybe that you're you know, friends come or your parents bring you or, you know, whatever reason it is, people come to church. It's good that you come. But then think of this. If the Bible says that through the pastor's life and doctrine, people are saved, then if you would be saved from the wrath of God to come, then believe what the pastor is preaching and teaching. Accept it as the truth. Treat it as what it deserves. You understand that if you were overboard and drowning in the ocean, and somebody on deck saw you and threw you the life preserver, well, if you wanted to be saved, it wouldn't make a bit of sense for you to say, well, look at that life preserver right there. I sure wish I could be saved. You know, it would be to see in that life preserver the very thing that you must have. And to do all that is needed for you to be saved, the salvation having been thrown to you. Now, I don't want to paint a picture that salvation is by your swimming or your grabbing or whatever. Don't press that analogy too far as if faith is you swimming toward God or something. No, don't press it like that. Just take attention to the point that I want to put before you. If you know you want to be saved from the wrath of God, and the preaching from the pastor, whether me or whoever else, is coming into your ears, then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ according to what you're hearing. Don't be like a person who drowns with the life preserver right there next to him. Then let every Christian here pray about this matter. Would you pray both for your present and for the necessary future pastors? I've put this to you a number of times. That's of great importance. I remember from study through the book of Ephesians, you know, Paul is saying, put on the armor of God, and just describes it in several pieces, and praying, and then he says, and also, pray for me, that I will proclaim the gospel and proclaim it boldly as I ought to proclaim it. And you get a little surprised by that. Paul, I thought it was kind of automatic that he'd be brave and preach the gospel and everything. No, he's asking the church, pray for him about that. That's what he's aspires to do and is determined to do. That's what he wants to continue in. But for him to continue in it, he's telling the church to pray for him. Do not take it for granted that your pastors you have now will continue in these things. Do not take that for granted. You know, that's not really what you think of me or other pastors. That's not really what you think of me, is it? That it's just something that's already a done deal. That until the day he dies, he will have no moral failings and fall into no theological error. Well, that can't possibly be what you actually think of me. You know, a much more accurate estimate would be every minute he's a hair away from moral failing and theological error. Every minute, you know, he's half a step from giving up. You know, that'd be a much more accurate, you know, estimate of me, and I would think of every pastor. Pray for the pastors that you have now. Pray that we will continue in these things. I think it's a safe assumption. Just assume that if the Christians don't pray for the pastors will not continue in the faith and having a good conscience. And then regarding future pastors, you know that the Lord Jesus, when speaking to his disciples about this, he did not say, you know, lift up your eyes and see the fields. they're white unto harvest, and therefore, don't sweat it. God will send workers into the harvest field. No, at that point, he said, therefore, pray that God will send workers into the harvest field. Do not take it for granted that when I'm no longer able, that God will by then have sent more pastors. Don't just assume, your pastor is laboring alone as the only elder in this church, and that'll be just fine and no trouble and no more are needed, and we've got years until that's an issue. Don't be assuming things like that. Instead, be praying that the Lord will provide pastors. And of course, it's not just this church. It's our church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ's church, where he has us settled. This is the one we think about the most. But there's other churches around us, close to us and far away, all in need of pastors in the future. There's a church in our own association, the one in Santa Teresa, where the pastor has been asking for prayer for years as his hair gets grayer and grayer, that the Lord will send more pastors for that church. Let the people of God pray about this. If the pastors in the churches are instruments of God whereby you and others are saved, if that's the matter at hand, then this is something to be prayed for by the church. What we all need most is to be saved. And the church's pastor is an instrument by which sinners are saved. Also, every believer in Jesus Christ may be an instrument by which people are saved. The things about a pastor, as about any Christian, the things by which a sinner is saved is life and is doctrine and his continuing in them. Therefore, let this be all of our aspiration, and let this be our prayer, and then let us trust that the Lord will indeed do that he indeed will save sinners. Amen. Let's pray over this.